Well, we're in our second week of our God's Design series. Before we started this series on God's design, we tackled a four-week series on the authority, or God's Word is what it was called, and we talked about the authority of Scripture and how God's the Scripture, the Bible, is the foundation of our life, and it is the lens through which we are supposed to look at all aspects of our life. So when we have, a moral dilemma or how we're supposed to go about work, how we're supposed to approach all aspects, we can see it through the lens of Scripture. And there was a reason why we started with that for 4 weeks, so we had a foundation to kind of come to as we discuss these topics of God's plan for genders and marriage and sex and a variety of things. So we fall back to Scripture. In 1957, the Canadian government in Parliament declared that the second Monday of October to be a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada had been blessed. I read that this past Thanksgiving and was pretty astonished that just in 1957, not too long ago, that our Canadian government would have declared that and use these words, that that day would be a day of general thanksgiving to Almighty God, said in the actual, from our government, to Almighty God for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been blessed. How far has our government come from that perspective? And that's why we started the series with the authority of God's Word that we were preaching on, because that's what it comes back to. Because if our standard is not God and it's His Word, what will it be? Will it be our own feelings? I don't know, I don't want to base it on my feelings, but our own emotions, the government, or reason alone, or science alone. God must be a part of it in His Word. We exist as humans to reflect the glory of God and make His name known. And I would propose that marriage, gender and sex exist to help us to see the glory of God and to showcase Him in His creation. That these are not means in themselves, having a great marriage, having a perfect sex life, understanding all these things, those are not the means in themselves. They point us to something greater, and they are there to reflect something great. And marriage, as you'll probably hear time and time again in this sermon, is that marriage is a model of Christ and the church. Marriage is a model of Christ and His church and His faithfulness to His church and the faithfulness of God to His church from the beginning till now. And marriage is meant to showcase God's covenant-keeping grace with His people. So as we continue in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we'll get right into it. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." If there was a little bit of hesitation, what this verse tells us is that man and women were created equal. We talked about that last week. And Moses, as he authored this, uses repetition to drive that home. In verse 27, I'll read it again. "So God created man in His own image," and just in case we missed it, the repetition comes in. "In the image of God," in the image of God they are created, not just man again, but uses male and female, He created them. So the question of what flows after this, this is the foundation of our other understanding, that male and female were created in the image of God. They are equally created from Him. As we continue to go in chapter 2, you can turn there, verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said," so chapter 1 of Genesis, pretty broad brushstrokes of creation. Chapter 2, we're looking more closely at the account of Adam and Eve and His creating of people. So verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Interesting about that passage is up until this time, we don't get to the fall of man until chapter 3, which means here in the garden, in a perfect place, in a perfect world, where humanity, well, man, has perfect relationship and fellowship with God, there was still a problem. And that problem was that he was alone. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. That even in that perfect state, that vertical relationship, you'll hear me say, was good and intact. But from the beginning, God has created his people to also need others. Next week, we're going to talk about singleness and stuff and a few other things. But this week, we're talking about marriage. But these horizontal, so the vertical relationship with Christ and the horizontal relationship with others was a need that was identified. And it was there from the beginning. Continuing in chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. As you think about that story, which is familiar to us, Adam would have been there, and you know, sometimes we just say, okay, here's Adam, he's looking, okay, that's an elephant, that's a lion, that's a porcupine. Naming all the animals is how we sometimes tell the story. But it probably was told a little bit different for Adam, and one of the reasons why it says there was no suitable helper for him, because this is what he probably would have done. He would have said, there's an elephant. There's a male elephant, and there's a female elephant. Huh. There's a lion. Oh, who's he with? Male lion, female lion, lioness. I don't know all the names of those. And it goes to, so what he would have seen mimicked in creation isn't, all right, turtle, porcupine, all those things. He would have seen male and female as the model, because for that model to exist and for them to procreate and make more, that's what he saw. And he was alone when he looked at what was created. And Scripture says in the second part of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He was lonely in paradise. In the perfect place, he was lonely. So it says in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me. So here in this passage, the second part of verse 20, where it talks about a suitable helper, we talked about this a little bit last week, and the idea of a helper. You know, we've established the equality of male and female before in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So that's not what we're talking about here. One of the examples that I was reading in a commentary was talking about a tug-of-war. And if you've ever been in a tug-of-war competition, if you haven't, you can come to Beacon this year, because we always have them at Beacon. But if you're in a tug-of-war competition and you're using absolutely all the strength and muscle that you have, like you've already gone up the next level, you've already, you know, put on the head, like you are pulling and striving as hard as you can, and you do not have the strength or the power to pull more than that. And the idea of the helper is that it's like reinforcements, that it is an additional strength on top of what you have. It's not a strength like yours, it's addition to you. That's what the helper is there. It's not, it's you're pulling on the rope and somebody doesn't come in and now you're pulling less for some reason, or now you're not, you're just pulling the same. It's extra reinforcements coming in and pulling with you. It is a type of strength, and strength addition to what you do not have. It's support that you do not have on your own. That's the type of helper that was coming in. So what we see is, even in paradise, where there's a perfect vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship with wasn't there, and it needed to be fixed. Which is similar, which we can pull into our own life now, that if we are trying to find fulfillment simply in just money or comforts or pleasure or things, and trying to produce for ourselves a paradise-type existence, we will find that we are lonely. Because God has created us for both him, but also for each other, which is probably confirmed in many of us after we've met with a great friend or family member, and we say, wow, that was great, that time together, something better than money could ever buy. So God provides this person to help fill a gap in his life. And Scripture says that this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, meaning this person fills a void in me. And thinking about kind of this idea of filling a void in friendship, one author talks a lot about marriage as a friendship, as kind of the starting block, and we're not going to get into, we could do a whole sermon on the character of friendship in Scripture, but I'll give you the quick 1 minute version, and that's this. For us to have any friendship with people, you have to have a little thread of some common interest. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be where you sit on the TTC. It could be a book that you like, a school that you went to. It could be anything. You need some thread, and it's not based on age. You find that thread of interest. And from there, your friendship grows. But Christian friendship is different. You see, we have a thread, Timothy Keller would say, that we do not need to find a thread with one another in Christian friendship. And this is a quote, for a believer in Christ, despite enormous differences in class and temperament, culture, race, sensibility, and personal history, there is an underlying commonality that is more powerful than them all. That is not so much a thread as an indestructible steel cable. You see, Christians have all experienced, if you're a Christian, you've all experienced the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. And we've all had our identities changed at the very root of who we are. So if that's the standard, if you think about all the one another passages in Scripture of how we're called to interact with one another as individuals and how we're supposed to support one another, we talked a lot about unity as a church over the last year, a number of times, and continuing to talk about it. There is a very high level of how we're supposed to interact with each other, and with marriage, that bar is where we start. Our marriage interaction can't be any lower than what the expectation is of what Scripture says of the one another passages and how we're supposed to interact with one another. That's just the beginning. It can be nothing less than that in marriage, where we have this thread, and the thread in that example is for us, is the grace of God in Jesus. So what is marriage for then? Marriage is for us, I believe, in Scripture, of what it talks about is marriage is a model of Christ in the church, is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, the Scripture passage that was read. We're not going to delve into that whole passage today. After this, you can go home and read that and a number of other passages in light of kind of what we're talking about here. We'll touch on a few topics. But then marriage is for helping each other to become our future selves. Our marriage is supposed to be each of us coming together, as we've talked about some of these things of this helpmate coming together, of becoming what God wants us to be in light of grace, in light of what he did for us on the cross. The point of marriage is us being sanctified, to sanctify us, and for us to be a living example of people who are keeping the covenant of marriage, but also to reflect the covenant that God made with his humanity. So marriage is a model lived out, or not just a model, marriage is a lived out analogy of Christ's love sent by God for his church. It's just a long example of that, of us being able to show grace of service, just like Christ did the church. I'm going to give four quick things on how marriage was designed, how God created marriage. These points are from another author. I'll go through them quick. But first, marriage was God's design. We see that in Genesis 27:1-28. It makes it clear that marriage, in that passage, that marriage is meant for both for male and female. Genesis 1:27-28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and move over every living creature that moves on the ground. So not only are they called together, male and female design, but they are also called to be fruitful and increase, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So God designed marriage. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable, a fit for him. The important point in this is that God himself will make a being, that God himself made a being perfectly suited for Adam. God made a being perfectly suited for Adam, we see in verse 21. So God caused the man to, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took at one of the man's ribs and closed up the place. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken out of the man and brought that to the man. That's the first one. The second is, some of these are very similar to when you go to a marriage, you might have thought, or a wedding ceremony, you might be thinking, why do we do some of the things we do, such as giving away a bride? And this author would say that God was the first one to give, he was the first one to give away a woman. He was the father who gave away the first bride. And that was in chapter 2, verse 22, where God, who formed this woman out of a rib, God created man just out of dirt and breathed into it, but Scripture says in one translation that God fashioned a woman. It wasn't just, you know, take some dirt here and blow into it. He fashioned a woman out of the rib and then brought the woman to Adam. So we see that reflected in our own wedding ceremonies now where you are giving away the bride. Third, God spoke the design of marriage into existence. And where do we see that? If we look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 5 quickly. Matthew 19, verse 4 to 5. If you have red letters in your Bible, you'll see that Jesus is speaking this. And it says this. It says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate,'" which we often hear at weddings as well. And here, though Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, as Jesus is sharing this passage, he is ascribing it to the Creator that is the author and initiator of marriage. And so this is ascribed to God designing marriage and bringing it into existence. And the last is that God performs the one flesh union. When a couple speaks vows to each other, maybe you can remember some of yours, maybe you can't. It's not just the husband and the, or not the husband and the wife, I guess the bride and bridegroom, is that right? There. It's not just them and a pastor and a parent who is the main actor or the main doer in bringing the two people together. God is actually the one who joins husband and wife into one flesh and one union. It is God that does that, and just like many other things of understanding that Christ is our Savior, this idea of two becoming one flesh is also a mystery and not necessarily understood to the world around us. It's a mystery, and they don't give credit to the fact that it is God that brings man and woman together and brings that united unity of one flesh, which is the reason why marriage is treated so casually today. One other, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, which was read earlier, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." The mystery is profound, and what he is saying is that marriage, as we read through here, marriage is a model of Christ and his church. It's about the covenant involved in leaving. So when you come together and you become one flesh, it's this covenant of leaving your mother and father and holding fast to your spouse and becoming one flesh. Just like Christ left his place and he came down and he became He walked among us to be the Savior and to establish His church. Marriage is a model of Christ and the church as we see in Scripture. John Piper, I believe, says this. He says, "When we make secondary things primary, they cease to be secondary and become idolatrous as an idol. They have their place, but they are not first, and they are not guaranteed. And so it is with marriage." He has a book called This Momentary Gift, which is a quote from there. "It is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime, or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. Either way, it is short, and it may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds. It will make secondary things. If we make secondary things primary, we will be embittered at the sorrows we must face. But if we set our face to make make marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed." He says, "The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it. And the same would be true of a marriage relationship. It shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain that marriage." Another person that wrote on marriage recently, Francis Chan, wrote a book called You and Me Forever. Talks about how oftentimes when people are married, they lose their drive to serve God. He says, "Couples oftentimes become self-centered rather than mission-focused. Singles who once radically served Jesus now spend their days merely improving and enjoying their marriage. Either that or they quarrel incessantly and spend their days in counseling and despair. Either way, they become virtually worthless for kingdom purposes. Can you think of any couple that served Jesus more faithfully now than when they were married?" And he talks about how marriage, and Scripture does, has marriage is supposed to prepare us for eternity. Just like as an individual, we are supposed to glorify God. As a couple, we are supposed to bring glory to God and bring about the sanctification of our spouse, bring about the working out of our salvation, of seeing how Christ can change us and still love us. And when we focus on God and what He has done for us, then we're able to replicate that for our spouse. And that's the challenge that this is calling us to in a model of Christ in His church. We are called to bring glory to Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." All things were created by God and for His glory, and marriage is one of those. And the challenge for us is to think less about our marriage and more about God. And a lot of if you go into bookstores and you Google books on marriage, the things that you'll oftentimes get is things about how to just fix your marriage. But the marriage is a byproduct of not understanding the covenant that you have made, the covenant that was set in place by God from the beginning of creation between a man and a woman, understood to be representing Christ and bringing Him glory. And as you have children that are supposed to represent Christ as well and be an example to the rest of the world. So just like the nation Israel was called to reflect the glory of God to other nations, a marriage is called to reflect the glory of God and the working out of how that's displayed in the closest possible relationship that can be, to the extent that Scripture calls it, you have become one. And there is lots and lots that's written on how you can kind of work through this, even with your spouse, of focusing more on the glory of God. And if you are, as 1 Corinthians talks about, all things are for the glory of God, which means our marriages are for the glory of God, sex is for the glory of God. And if we don't know enough, or if we haven't bathed enough in what the glory of God means and the glory of who He is and His different things, there's a few lists here. There's a whole book that somebody wrote on the glory of God, but what it could mean. It says, "What would the glory of God mean to a young wife or any wife and husband who gives almost no time and no thought to knowing what the glory of God is? How would it change if they understood that the glory of his providence, without which not one bird falls to the ground or a single hair turns gray? Or if the glory of his word that upholds the universe and keeps all the atoms and molecules together, or the glory of his power to walk on water, cleanse lepers, heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, cause the deaf to hear, the glory of his purity, never to sin, the glory of his justice to render all moral accounts in the universe settled. When we focus, see, on the glory of who God is, then it helps us in those situations to then interact with our spouse instead of counting wrongs and instead of saying, oh yeah, I remember when you did that. How have we been treated in accordance with grace, or God? How has he treated us? How has he looked at our sins? And if we take that same stand, if we are this living out model of what Christ did for his church, then we are to, it'll drastically change how we interact with one another. So focusing on the glory of God. The idea of the two becoming one in Scripture is there for our And Timothy Keller wrote a book on marriage, which I quoted once, and he has this as a Christian, as an ethic for sex, of how sex should be viewed, what's kind of the bottom line foundation of how would you say what is appropriate for sex in a Christian, appropriate for sex. And he would say this: sex is for use within marriage between a man and a woman. That's his Christian sex ethic, kind of right down to the bare bones, one line. That's all there is. And that can be, there's lots of other questions, we're not going to get into that, but that would be his sex ethic. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Scripture says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The whole drama of marriage, including sex, is a drama about the glories of Christ's covenant relation to his bride and the church, as it says here. That's why I'm not going through this verse by verse today. We've heard this passage before, but I want you to reread this when you go home and think about it in light of maybe this other idea of bringing down the foundation of where your marriage starts. And the idea there in 25 of husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The whole drama, as I said, of marriage, including the sex, starts with the glorious covenant relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. None of this reality is visible or enjoyable for the person unless you have spiritual discernment. Just like none of salvation and having eyes to see who Jesus is isn't available unless you have that spiritual discernment. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Friends, drink and be drunk with love." Scripture says to be drunk with love. We have the Bible, we say, teaches to drink in moderation when it comes to alcohol. But when it comes to loving your lover, the Bible says drink deeply and become inebriated in the love of your spouse. I'm going to read a little bit from Timothy Keller's book on sex and becoming two, as he says it pretty clearly and succinctly for us today. "Marriage is a union," he says, "between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. The word united, or in older translations, to cleave, means to make a binding covenant or contract. This covenant brings every aspect of two persons' lives together. They essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence. In love, they donate themselves wholly to the other. To call the marriage one flesh then means that sex is understood as both a sign of that personal legal union and a means to accomplish it. The Bible says don't unite with someone physically unless you are also willing to unite with that person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally." How many times do we start relationships the other way, looking first at the physical and then trying to build backwards, where in Scripture, in the way that God wants it, it's the culmination of giving yourself to the other. Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself in marriage. Then once you have given yourself in marriage, sex is a way of maintaining and deepening that union as the years go by. In the Old Testament, they have covenant renewal ceremonies. As a church, in February, we usually do a renewal service just to renew as a church what we believe, what we're doing, what's our mission. So in the Old Testament, there was covenants and they were renewed, promises from God, a covenant. And he directed with his people. And he directed that periodically they would have an opportunity for them to redeem the terms of that covenant by first reading it together and then recommitting themselves to it. This was crucial if the people were to sustain a life of faithfulness. In the same way with the marriage covenant, which is made, when you get married, you make a solemn covenant with your spouse. The Bible calls your spouse your covenant partner in Proverbs 2:17. That day is a great day and your hearts are full. But as time goes on, there is a need to rekindle the heart and renew the commitment. There must be an opportunity to recall all that the other person means to you and to give yourself anew. Sex between a husband and a wife is that unique way to do that. Indeed, sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. It says that you must not use sex for anything less. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex, as we've read and seen. It creates a place for security and vulnerability and intimacy. But though a marriage covenant is necessary for sex, sex is also necessary for the maintenance of the covenant. It is your covenant renewal service. So as Song of Solomon says, friends, drink and be drunk with love. The Bible calls us to be inebriated in the love of our spouse. And this is modeled in Ephesians 5, 22 and to 33, as we read, as what is modeled of Christ's love for the church is the model that we as husband and wife, as marriage, is supposed to take on. That marriage is a model of Christ and his church, and that self-giving, the sacrifice for one another, and all that that works out to. And we can, maybe in the future, we'll do more on marriage, as there's much to talk about and isn't talked about often. But I'm going to end there for today. Next week, we're going to talk about singleness and how the church can provide opportunities for unions of different sorts, and understanding that the horizontal relationships that we were created for in the design of God are still able to be fulfilled in other ways, and Steve gets to tackle that. So if you have questions, we've had some dialogue between other people, please feel free and dialogue with us. I understand that we are very quickly brushing the topic and brushing just the touch of some of these issues. We're not getting into it, and it might not apply to, it'll probably, that specifically, everything I just said will not apply to most people 100% in here, but it's meant to trigger us to think more. And we have books in the library on some of the resources that Steve and myself have been studying that we can make available. John Piper in Desiring God has a whole list of books that you can go on and download for free. He probably has, in PDF, he probably has three just on marriage that you can read. But all of these books and the ones we're recommending aren't saying how to fix your marriage, 1, 2, 3, go on these date nights, and that's fine. But if you're not starting at the base and the foundation and understanding how we were created, not just as married people, but together, then you're not starting in the right place.